If you have your Bible, would you please turn with me now to the book of 2 Samuel? As we continue our sermon series through 2 Samuel, we come this morning to chapter 10. Please rise with me as we prepare to give our attention to the reading of God's Word. This morning from 2 Samuel chapter 10, and I do remind you this is God's infallible and inerrant word. It's important, therefore, that you pay careful attention to the reading of it. In 2 Samuel 10, beginning in verse 1, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. And David said, 'I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me.' So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, 'Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and to overthrow it?' So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return.' When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rahab and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in the rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of his men he put in the charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him.' So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam with Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him, and the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Lord, help us to see clearly this morning this portion of your word. We do thank you for it. We thank you for the important history that it records for us. For this is no ordinary history recorded, but that redemptive history on which you played out on the stage of history for us, even the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, the great King and the great Victor, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. A couple of weeks ago now, but those of you who were here for the morning sermon a couple of weeks ago may remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, the theme verse of that chapter. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Repeated twice in 2 Samuel chapter 8, that statement of the Lord's gift to David of what appears to be something like complete and total victory for the king. And in fact, it's not only the theme verse of chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, but in a sense, it has been the theme verse of the entire kingship of David thus far. Indeed, there have been hiccups along the way. And if you turn in your Bibles just one page ahead to chapter 11, you will see that the overall feel of 2 Samuel and David's kingship is about to have a radical change in tone. But these are the contours we yet see. And in fact, which will continue to underlie even the difficult sections ahead. That is, that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Not ultimately that David had earned that victory for himself, though he was, yes, God's appointed agent for such victory. And David, yes, in our chapter is even here pictured as a warrior himself, going out to fight on behalf of his people. David, throughout these chapters, so often characterized as acting wisely and strongly. And yet, if we've learned anything in 10 chapters of 2 Samuel thus far, I certainly hope that one of the key things we've learned is that the glory must never go to David. It must always go to God, the true God, who most certainly did and continues here in our chapter give victory to David wherever he went. So a very simple strategy for us this morning is to first see the victory that God gives to David here in our chapter, and then I want us to appreciate briefly how the victory here is clearly a picture of that victory which Christ our Savior has earned for us. And finally, I want us to see how chapter 10 speaks to us, how it encourages us about the victory that is ours as individual believers in Christ and as part of the church of Jesus Christ, how strong, how encouraging that victory is. But first, let's give some attention to the events as they unfold here in chapter 10. Chapter 10 begins with the death of another king, and this is somewhat fitting in the sense that throughout this narrative, David, the king of Israel, keeps growing stronger, and the other kings and rivals continue to grow weaker and weaker. And so for the chapter to begin with the death of a king of another nation falling and dead seems very appropriate. But at the beginning of chapter 10, at least in the beginning parts, this is not cause for rejoicing per se. We're not sure exactly how or when, but the chapter here begins at a time of peace, apparently, between Israel and the Ammonites. It wasn't always so, but it appears to have been the case at the beginning of chapter 10. In fact, the relations were friendly enough at this time between Israel and the Ammonites that David wants to deal in kindness with that country that has just lost its king. Verse 2, in fact, is really interesting. It says that, if you look at verse 2, David wanted to deal, as our Pew translation has it, David wanted to deal loyally with Hanun. That's the son of the deceased king. Just as the deceased king had dealt loyally with David. And that word loyally, some of your English translations will have a little footnote perhaps and will say that or indicate something along these lines that it translates the Hebrew word hesed. A Hebrew word that you hear if you're here for regular sermons, you hear all the time. It's the one Hebrew word that all of you know. It's usually translated in our version as steadfast love. It's that covenantal devotion and faithfulness that we find sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. Which makes us think, what have we seen in recent chapters here about hesed, about loyalty or about steadfast love? That in chapter 9, there was a big theme of loyalty, of hesed there, wasn't there? It was David's loyalty that prompted him to show such kindness and mercy to Mephibosheth, such generosity. And before that, in chapter 7, it was the Lord's faithfulness, his hesed, that issued forth in the covenant promises that he so generously gave to David. And now in chapter 10, somewhat perhaps surprisingly, David wants to show something of that hesed, that loyalty, even to this foreign nation of Ammon at the death of their king. Almost as though the light of the kingdom from Israel is being spread to surrounding nations, or at least shown in their direction. Unfortunately, though, although the light may have shone, the world, the nations, did not welcome it. David, in our chapter, makes an earnest and a gracious effort here. Commentators speculate, they wonder what kind of political machinations, what kind of advantage politically might David had wanted to get. That doesn't appear in the narrative at all. David appears to simply want to show kindness to this nation grieving the loss of their king and to the king's son. So in verse 2, he sends ambassadors to Ammon. But the officials in Ammon were deeply suspicious. I'll say, perhaps not the most unreasonable suspicion, but just the wrong decision at the wrong time. They say to Hanan, son of their deceased king, in verse 3, these Ammonite officials say to him, "Do you think David is really just trying to play nice here? Do you think he's really mourning alongside of you? He feels this great loss for you. Are you really that naive? Don't you think David is doing something here strategically? He sees a moment of weakness in this kingdom, and he wants to expose that and exploit it." Actually, the Westminster Larger Catechism has all of those proof texts, you know, for its various answers, and it uses verse 3 of our passage as a proof text regarding the sins forbidden by the ninth commandment. Namely, what it attaches verse 3 of our passage to, where the Ammonites are suspicious, it attaches that to, quote, "misconstruing intentions, words, and actions." And apparently the writers of the Westminster Confession said, yeah, remember 2 Samuel 10 when the Ammonites did that? That seemed like a great example. Because indeed, the Ammonites here misconstrue David's and his ambassadors' intentions, words, and actions. And so what do? But they disgrace these messengers, these ambassadors from David. You know the rules, right? That typically the ambassadors are off limits. Typically, you're not supposed to kill the messenger. You know these sorts of general rules of international relations. But the Ammonites, they reach down deep here. This is their opportunity. This is the shameless act that they think will shame Israel and David, their king. And so they do two things to these ambassadors of David. First, they shave off just half their beards. And second, they cut off their clothes from the waist down. Now again, do I need to go on about what the culture was like back in this day for you to get the sense these were acts intended to shame these ambassadors? And thus, David's demeanor towards the Ammonites changed rather quickly, doesn't it? Now, for the duration of this chapter, instead of David sending comforters, now he'll send warriors. So the Ammonites, they realize this is going to happen, so they try to prepare. They enlist the help of other nations in verse 6. But David, he has resources. He's got Joab. He has the mighty men listed in verse 7. Sounds kind of intimidating. And of course, as we recalled earlier, who was it that was giving to David victory wherever he went? David is supported by the Lord. He is defended by the Lord. His enemies are restrained and conquered by the Lord. And so with a little strategy in verse 11, Joab then gives this classic statement in verse 12. He says, "Be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." You know, maybe a little unexpected of Joab to say something which seems so right and dignified in this way that he does. As one commentator notes, as perhaps unexpected as David's behavior will be up ahead in chapter 11, similarly here in chapter 10, Joab really pulls out a very good statement, a very righteous statement, very godly and wise speech of Joab. Let's be courageous. The Lord is on our side. Why would we fear? Why would we cower? It's not like those people in that land are giants. It's not as though we cannot overcome, for the Lord is the one who can defeat them, whether giants or little people. The Lord is on our side. Be courageous. The Lord is on our side. He's fighting for his people. And as a conclusion there to verse 12, and after all, the Lord will do whatever seems good to him. Doesn't that almost seem like a really righteous way of just submitting? Lord's will be done. And in fairly short order after that, it appears that the Lord's will was for the Israelites to be victorious. It takes a couple of stands and regrouping on the part of Israel's enemies, but the victory is once again clear, and it is decisive, and it is for David and Israel and for this kingdom of God visibly present here on this earth. And do you not see in these events already so clearly another picture for us of our Savior, of His victory? I've already alluded to one part of it in the beginning of our chapter, the somewhat unique picture of David seeking to bless the nations, a kind of picture of grace, the hesed of the Lord going out to the nations, like the gospel of Christ Jesus, our Savior Himself, the light shining into the world. And yet, as with David's efforts, so with the Messiah, His comfort offered yet rejected by men. The shameful treatment of that love of God incarnate. Not with the shaving and stripping, but instead for Jesus, of course, with the spitting and the thorn crowning and the crucifixion, ultimately. But the victory of our King nonetheless. What the unbelieving nations may have thought was their victory was but a prelude to their defeat. Even that cross itself was for the defeat of death and hell. And so that by His death and resurrection and ascension and the sending of His Holy Spirit, that Christ would prove Himself victor over all the sinful nations allied in opposition to Him. His church that would march forth, that would save so many. And I never tire of saying it to you, I pray you don't tire of hearing it. That when the church of Jesus Christ gathers, even like in this place, you are the spoils of His victory. That the King has conquered is evidenced by each individual here in submission joyfully to Him. That Christ would no longer wield this sword of the flesh, taking of human life and going to battle in the way that we see in chapter 10, but that He would wield His sword spiritually, as it were, to be sure of no less effect, no less certainty. Our warrior, instead of being the impetus for crusades or holy wars, our Christ conquers by His word and spirit, and you all are evidence of that, taking for Himself the spoil of the nations which now fill His church. If it could be said of David that the Lord gave him victory wherever he went, but only after his covenantal love was first shamed and rejected by men, then we would certainly say the same and more so about the eternal Son of God named Jesus. It is He who gained the ultimate victory, but only after the shaming and rejection of the unbelieving world. And Christian, Church of Jesus Christ, if that is how this chapter relates to your Savior, how do you think it relates to you? I want you to be encouraged in two ways here, both individually and corporately. For us as individual believers, but also for us as a church. Individually, I love what John Calvin does in his sermon on this passage hundreds of years ago, where he's reflecting upon the Lord's protection and His provision and the victory for His people, which we find here. And Calvin helpfully takes us to three other just remarkable passages familiar to many of you that we'll go to again here, where we find that kind of love from our Lord and protection and provision. Calvin says, you understand in the gospel, this is sealed upon you by Christ, by His Spirit. If you can understand the victory, the deliverance that's given to David and Israel here, it's such a small little picture of a much greater gospel thing that you, dear Christian, have received. And so one of the places that Calvin turns to is the third psalm. wherein Psalm 3 speaks of his many foes, all that are rising against him. Many who are saying that there is no salvation for him in God. This is a Psalm of David, we're told at the beginning. And yet, what does the psalmist do here? Whereas he laments their mocking of him and their shaming of him in Psalm 3, the psalmist yet takes confidence in God. Beginning in verse 3 of Psalm 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." Christian, take these words, they're yours in Christ. "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord and He answered me from His holy hill. I lay down and slept, I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." From chapter 10 to Christ, promises to you. And again in Romans chapter 8, we find this glorious truth. Psalm 23 is the other passage that he points us to, and you remember, of course, all of the great assurances of the great shepherd that is there. But how powerfully and clearly we see in Romans chapter 8 this confidence in the gospel of Christ Jesus. In verses 33 and following, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Do you hear chapter 10 here? Do you hear 2 Samuel 10? "As it is written," Paul goes on to say, "for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." You see this? Yes, the shame. Yes, the nakedness, the danger, the sword, the 2 Samuel 10. Those emissaries of good news there were shamed themselves. And yet, as Romans 8 then concludes, "No, in all these things," this is right after saying we're to be regarded as sheep for the slaughter, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Just as God gave victory to David wherever he went, dear Christian, on a whole new level, on a much, much bigger scale, in the most important ways, the Lord has given to you victory wherever you go. No matter how dark the valley, Psalm 23, no matter how high the peaks, the Lord has granted to you this security. In the end, you understand, whether Israel won or lost its battles was not ultimately decisive for them. I'm not saying it was unimportant, but it was not ultimately decisive for them. Nor is it for you. Because whether something would be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ, now that would be the real enemy. And it would seem that that is where the real battle would be found. And it is clear that that is the foe who has been soundly defeated by your Savior. Therefore, to quote Joab from our passage, let us be of good courage. Because our King has come and He's earned for you a salvation which can never be stolen from you. And I marvel at this fact, for all the enemies who might, who would steal it from us, it cannot be stolen from you even by the enemy within, which I find to be particularly good news. And if it would make you and I so confident in Christ as individual believers. How confident would these truths also make us as a church? Confident and trusting when it comes to the victory of the gospel in the church of Jesus Christ. Yes, the world may reject the message of steadfast love that we send. And indeed, many of our missionaries are, as it were, shaved and stripped and shamed in all of these different ways that the world would find how to do. And even that is an ongoing testimony to the fact that the gospel is just as much today loved and hated in the world, that those missionaries would go and that they would be so shamed. And yet, our Savior has promised, has He not, that the gates of hell shall never prevail against the church. Neither the gates of hell, nor the gates of the Ammonites, nor the gates of our own stupidity or ineptitude. Yes, her gospel is mocked, and her ambassadors are shamed so often, and her members would be intimidated if they listened to the threats of the world. But with us, because of Christ, who has loved and purchased the true church for Himself, we are just simply not afraid of these things. We even still have weapons, most certainly no longer physical weapons. Nor is our war of the flesh, but spiritual is this war, as are our weapons spiritual. And we wage war every time the gospel is preached, every time the table is fenced, every time you leave the delights of the world to gather before the throne of God and worship His holy name, every time that the Lord's Day comes and His people come out of the world and gather together and exalt the name of our risen Savior. Every time the gospel is preached, the Lord's table is fenced, every time baptism is administered, every time church discipline is carried out, in the ministry of the church, this war is being fought. And in the exercise of these spiritual weapons, the enemy is defeated, because Christ has already defeated him. And Christ's detractors are silenced. And blessed be the thought, even many of them silenced unto their salvation. I wonder if it's easier for you and I to nod and agree to this joyous message, living in a church that, though we are still humble in so many of our resources, yet witnesses as we are also to so many very generous blessings, general growth as we enjoy, it would seem the health of the church seems strong to us. But I wonder if you and I would remember this gospel confidence even in times when your church would suffer more. Would you remember this Christian victory then, even in times when the cross is heavier? And it seems that the inevitable answer must be, of course. If the church I were in were struggling, I would need to remember this victory all the more. Where else would I run to? Because in those times of suffering and struggle, whether as a congregation or as individuals, we must always remember that the spoils of victory belong to the King, ultimately. And that does not often equate to riches or easiness of this world for you. Because the real victory, whether from Romans 8 or from Psalm 23 or Psalm 3 or 2 Samuel 10, those pictures of victory were never devoid of the shame. You know, when I look at chapter 10, when you look at it perhaps as well, it just seems so decisive for David. In a very basic way, you read this chapter and it just looks like, first, it starts out with David the king trying to show kindness to another nation, which I hope you can see even that as a display of strength. You show kindness to others, in fact, from a position of strength so oftentimes. He tries to show kindness, and it's rebuffed, and so he simply has his men, by the Lord's strength, just defeat the enemies. They try to get all these nations together. It almost seems handily so, almost without effort as you read the chapter. It's not quite that way. In fact, you almost feel a little bad for the Ammonites. Like they just picked a fight with the wrong person. You know, it's just an embarrassing mistake. How were they to know the Lord was on Israel's side? How were they to know that the Lord would bless David like this? that the Lord would be so decisive in victory against them. But even in that, there is a cost for David and for Israel. Even amid all of that strength and victory of chapter 10, as swift as it seems to come, even in that, we find in this chapter, do we not, the shame and the struggle, and that there is death. Indeed, a picture of victory, but not without the shame of the gospel and the weight of the cross. So is that the gospel victory that we need to hear today? A picture of it in our text this morning. A fuller picture of which we find in the Gospels and Acts and the New Testament letters. A picture that we see, in a sense, even played out in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Every time a believer is claimed, every time someone is added to the visible covenant by baptism, every time the King defeats your heart again and anew, every time He grants blessing and growth and strength to His church, it's a picture of His victory that is being played out in His people and for us to see. Church of Jesus Christ, simply put, be confident in your King and that He will overcome, and that in Him you are more than conquerors. And as His church, we shall be steady, we shall be saved, His gospel shall, and it does, prevail. And all of this I find to be remarkably good and encouraging news for you today. To Him be all glory and honor and praise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord God in heaven, thank You for what You did in the days of David and Israel. And thank You as well for what You have done through the person and work of Jesus Christ some 2,000 years ago. And thank You for what You're doing in Your church even today, and even in this church. We pray, our Lord, that You would not stop doing it, that You would keep showing us how the victory belongs not to us, but to our King, and that You would keep claiming for Yourself a people and defeating the enemy that would rise against Your people. Thank You, our Lord, for the blessing of this day and this passage that You've given us to see. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.